Can followers of Jesus ever lose their salvation? That's a question that has concerned many sincere believers over the years, and it's sparked debate among Bible scholars. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg tackles this difficult question with helpful biblical insight. We're in the book of Hebrews, and the message is called The Peril of Spiritual Apostasy.
Having introduced this subject of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we said that the writer has gone into a moment or two of parenthesis addressing three issues of pastoral concern. One of these at the end of chapter 5, which we referred to as the problem of spiritual infancy. And then another in the opening verses of chapter 6, whereby he encourages his readers to walk what we said was the pathway to spiritual maturity. And then beginning now at the fourth verse, he calls us to a consideration of the peril of spiritual apostasy. And beginning here at the fourth verse of chapter 6, we encounter what may well be the most striking warning in the whole of the New Testament. And the real question which confronts us, or the two questions which confront us, are these. Who are the people that are being described here, and what is their spiritual condition? These individuals, whom he says, are finding themselves in the impossible position of being restored to repentance. Who are they, and what is their spiritual condition? Now, there are largely three views which have been espoused over the years, and I'm not going to take time with each of them, but I do want simply to identify them for you. Some people, in responding to these verses, would say that these people were genuine Christians who began as sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they fell away and lost their salvation. And this is one of the key passages in the New Testament which is employed by those who teach the idea that it is possible for someone who has been genuinely converted to lose their salvation. It's a particular problem for them because it actually enforces them to wrestle with the fact that in losing it, the writer says it's impossible for them to get it back. And that ought to be a real dilemma, because most who teach that it is possible to lose your salvation teach at the same time that having lost it, you can reclaim it again. You may lose it again a couple of days later, but you can always get it back. And so they stumble and bumble their way down the pathway of profession. This we would address by asking, well, then what does the balance of Scripture teach concerning such a notion? Is it possible to teach, for example, from the words of Jesus, that those who are genuinely born again of the Spirit of God, those whom God has appointed to salvation, will they ever be lost? And we would do no better than to turn, for example, to John chapter 10 and to verses 28 and 29, where Jesus, in his teaching on the shepherd and the sheep, says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I remember having big debates when I was a theological student with one of my friends who was very Arminian in his theology, and when I used to turn him to verse 28 of John chapter 10, he would always say, and he happened to come from America, he would say in a very strong American accent, yeah, but it also doesn't say that they can't jump. And the idea that you can't be snatched out, but you can jump out. And he thought this was a great coup de grace. The fact of the matter is, we are not strong enough to jump out when God is determined to hold us in. In verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now this is in concurrence with all that Jesus had to teach. He addresses the fact that when days of great difficulty come, when the signs point to the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24, he says at that time in 24:10, Matthew, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. He's not naive to that, and there will be many false prophets who appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many or of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. in the midst of declension and discouragement and the disheartening sight of droves and droves of people walking away from their professions of faith, there will be those, says Jesus, who will hold firmly to the end and be saved. So the idea that somehow or another we can employ and press into usefulness these verses from Hebrews 6 to teach that an individual, once genuinely converted, can lose their salvation, demands that we make the Bible contradict itself, which of course the Bible doesn't do. So some teach that it is an expression of those who were genuine Christians, lost their salvation, and that's it. The second idea is that the description is again of genuine Christians who are being confronted by a hypothetical warning. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, etc. Verse 6, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. And the idea is, it begins if, because it means if they were ever to do this, then this would be the case, but of course, they're never going to do that. And for example, the commentary in the IVP series on the New Testament, done by Thomas Hewitt, takes this position. And there are a number of Christian teachers and pastors whose names you would identify who would teach that the way to expound Hebrews chapter 6, 4 and following is to expound it as a hypothetical warning. It's not a realistic warning. The third view, and the view to which I subscribe, which will become obvious in a moment, suggests that the description here is a description of individuals who have been influenced by the gospel, who have shown outward signs of being Christians, but who in fact are not Christians. Now, for those of us who immediately say to ourselves, well, I just read this and I can't believe that this could be a description of anyone other than the genuine article, let me just sow one seed of thought in your mind. Let me give you just one name: Judas Iscariot. Okay? For there is an individual who is a classic, chilling reminder to all who profess faith of how close it is possible to be to the action without actually being included in the family of faith. So I suggest to you that these warnings, as I've done before, are not somehow or another fictional warnings, and that the description here is of individuals, as in 1 John 2, who have gone out from the family of faith because they never really belonged to it in the first place. Sinclair Ferguson, with whom I had the privilege of serving in Orlando in the last few days, says of this, "The New Testament warns us by precept and example that some professing Christians may not persevere in their profession of Christ to the end of their lives." The Bible warns of it, and experience confirms the fact of it. Now, the warning here, and indeed the warnings in these apostasy passages, are not given in order to induce despair in the souls of the sensitive. The tender-hearted believer, who is most pressingly aware of their own waywardness, may well be haunted by a passage like this and may press it to undue application in their lives. And that's why I think the writer quickly comes to the ninth verse, but the warning is there in order to produce caution in the complacent and to cause the professing believer to take stock of where they are. For example, if they are locked in infancy, with no apparent interest in spiritual maturity, then they need to pay very careful attention to what is conveyed in this brief, riveting passage. Because it has something to say to those who want a Christian reality without the reality of a Christian walk. And all through the Bible, it clearly affirms that all who are drawn to Christ, who come in faith to Him, who are eternally delivered from sin and from condemnation, will not then live in moral carelessness. Now, this is a very, very important point. The idea that being brought to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, being made aware of my sin, being delivered from its condemnation, that somehow or another this is some eternal insurance policy which introduces individuals to a life of moral carelessness, cannot be taught from the Bible. When a man or a woman is born again of the Spirit of God, they will give evidence of it in part by striving to live a holy life. For example, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows them that are his." So if you name the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity, and as you depart from iniquity, you bear testimony to the fact that your naming of the name of the Lord is a reality and not a fiction. John Brown, writing in the 19th century outside of Edinburgh, Scotland, says, "No saint behaving like a sinner can legitimately enjoy the comfort which the doctrine of perseverance is fitted and intended to communicate to every saint acting like a saint." No saint acting like a sinner should seek to derive comfort from the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I hear it with frequency. Oh yes, he or she has no interest in the gospel. No, they never attend church. No, they never share their faith. They have no interest in worship. But after all, it's a good thing. We believe in eternal security, isn't it? The people will say. Well, I don't know what kind of eternal security such individuals believe in, but it sure isn't the eternal security propounded in the pages of the New Testament. And so the writer, in accord with the other New Testament writers, does not provide a doctrine of eternal security so as to suggest that God's keeping of us takes place irrespective of the conduct of our lives. We are not kept by God's power in a vacuum. We are kept by God's power, 1 Peter 1:5, through faith. Those two key words are key words. Born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade, reserved in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. In other words, our persistence is concurrent with our faith. There is no persistence without faith, and where there is faith, then you will find persistence. Now, it is not that we retain our salvation on the basis of our persistence, but it is that we give evidence of our salvation by our very continuance. In holding steady to the end, we show ourselves to be held. Let me just give you the words of Jesus again, this time from John chapter 8 and verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are Abram's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free?" And when they go on with their conversation, they begin to show the fact that their belief is not matched by the continuance which speaks of reality. I need you to keep in mind very importantly that these individuals here described are not just drifting away, as it were, willy-nilly, but rather their apostasy is deliberate, it is public, and it is continuous. They are willfully and totally renouncing Christ, and they are taking their place alongside his enemies. That's the significance of verse 6. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and they are subjecting him to public disgrace. Renouncing Christ now. They're individuals who have had their minds exercised. Their emotions have been stirred by the good news. A bit like Herod, who when he listened to John the Baptist preach, it says that he liked to hear John the Baptist preach, and he did many things. We're not sure what the phrase "he did many things" refers to, but at least one possible notion is that when he listened to John the Baptist preach, it stirred him up to action. And for a little period of time, he said, "You know, I'm going to have to get serious about this business." But in the long haul, he delivered up John the Baptist's head on a plate, seduced by the activities of women around him. These individuals described here may have convinced themselves and indeed persuaded others that they truly belong to Christ. But as time has gone by, their professions have proved empty. They've enjoyed temporary privileges, but their profession was not possession. They professed Christ, but they were not possessed by Christ. They were skating along the surface of faith, but they were not embraced by faith. Now, let me explain to you why I believe that to be the case. Let's go through these statements that are made of them. What are we told about these people for whom repentance is an impossibility? Well, once of all, they have been enlightened. They have once been enlightened. What does it mean to be enlightened? It means to be exposed to the light. You're living in darkness and someone turns the light on, you're exposed to the light. Indeed, the gospel record says that the people in darkness have seen a great light, referring to the coming of the Messiah. And into the darkness of their lives, the light of the Messiah has dawned, and they have experienced something of its enlightening influence. They have clearly, in concurrence with this, been instructed and they have been informed. They have had some kind of encounter with the principles of Christianity. And having heard about Christianity, having been enlightened by its truthfulness, they have determined, apparently, that they prefer it to Judaism and they prefer it to paganism. And that when people ask them what it is they believe, they say, well, we're Christian in our belief. We have rejected Judaism and we have rejected paganism. Their perception of the truth, perhaps, is intellectual, having determined that certain facts appeal to them. Now, loved ones, this is no different from many who sit in churches all across America and some who sit in church this morning. You have determined to reject materialism as being a dead-end street. You have amassed a number of things, but it hasn't satisfied your soul. You have assumed that the New Age mysticism and paganism, which is on offer, is too vacuous to be substantive enough to believe, and you have rejected that also. And you have determined to put yourself in the enlightened position of Christian influence and perhaps even Christian profession. But you're on the outside looking in, as were these individuals. Secondly, they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the heavenly gift. Now, if we're right to understand the heavenly gift as the gospel, which I believe we are, then we have to say that they'd had a taste. And so people say, they look at this and they say, you can't say that someone has tasted the heavenly gift and they're not really a Christian, because to taste the heavenly gift must mean that you're a Christian. Well, have you ever tasted sushi? How much of a taste did you have? One bite? Just a wee taste? Just enough to know what it's like? But never really ordered the rest of the meal, immediately went to the rest of the menu and said, that's enough of that for me, I'm going to proceed along the journey that I am most familiar with. Of course you have. We've had a try at all kinds of things. We've had a wee taste of this and a wee taste of that without ever knowing the benefit and the blessing that that taste brings. When Peter writes, he says, if so be that you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord, and the evidence that the taste has been a life-transforming taste is once again revealed in the spiritual hunger for the Word of God and the desire to propound the truth of God and the desire to live the life of God. But it is clearly possible to have a taste of something without benefiting from its personal experience. And these individuals had grasped something of the meaning of Christianity. They had enjoyed the sensations that accompany it. And they are like those whom Jesus described in the story of the sower, in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. They are like the second kind of soil that Jesus described, those who receive the word of God for a moment or two. Luke 8, 13, those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. They had a taste, but But it wasn't a life-changing taste. They had a little lick of the ice cream, but they never finished the cone. They didn't want one for themselves. They said, I don't really like that. Now I come to think about it. I wish I'd never got that. Phew, that's terrible. Woo! 49 flavors and one like that, that's amazing. And they've gone around, they're spiritual tasters. They've gone around the various varieties that are on offer on the Christian smorgasbord. You find them one Sunday here and another Sunday there. One day they're into this, the next day they're into that. They follow here, there, and everywhere. They've had a taste of all kinds of things, but there's no change in their lives. They've received the word with a fleeting passion, but they're not rooted. There's no steady growth. Thirdly, they've shared in the Holy Spirit. We say, this is getting harder by the phrase. Surely somebody couldn't have shared in the Holy Spirit without being a genuine believer. Yes, I believe so. What does it mean? I think it simply means that they had known the influence of God's Spirit on their lives. They had sat and listened to the Word of God, and they had been convicted of their sin. Shared in the influence of the Holy Spirit. They'd never ever been convicted of their sin. They thought self-esteem was the answer. They thought they were going happily along their days. They had no interest in the things of Christ, and all of a sudden, they find themselves under conviction of sin. But they shake it off, they get down the aisle, they get on with their life, and they're gone. They've shared in something of its impact. They may even have been convinced by the Spirit of God of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they may have upped the ante of their intellectual perception to the level of the devil and his demons, who in fact believe orthodoxly everything that the Bible has to say about Jesus of Nazareth. And as a result of the Spirit of God working within their lives, they determined that they were convinced of these things. They may even have been involved in the manifestation of spiritual gifts. You say, well, surely not. It's not possible to speak with the tongues of men and of angels, is it? And have not love, which is the evidence of genuine Christian experience. It's not possible to do all these dramatic things, is it? Yes, it is.
A sober warning from the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, today on Truth for Life. We're in a series from Alistair Begg called Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. And whether you're joining us today on radio or online, on YouTube or through the Truth for Life mobile app or any of the other listening options, we hope you'll join us again tomorrow and Thursday as we wrap up this series. All of these listening options are completely free. If you ever miss a message, there are plenty of ways for you to catch up. If you prefer listening on radio, you can find a station wherever you are by using our station finder. Go to truthforlife.org/stationfinder. We're so grateful for the financial support that comes from listeners like you, because your donations make it possible to bring Alistair's teaching to so many people through a variety of platforms. To show our thanks when you make a gift today, we want to invite you to request a copy of our featured resource. It's a 31-day devotional. It's titled Anxiety, Knowing God's Peace. Worry is not a condition each of us is sentenced to suffer from permanently. Our Creator intends for us to live in peace and joy. But how do we do that? Well, this book will give you step-by-step instructions for getting to the source of your fears. And then we'll give you biblical counsel on how to expel it, how to help you find a new sense of peace and renewed fellowship with God. Request your copy of the Anxiety Devotional when you give today at truthforlife.org/donate. You can also call at 888-588-7884. I'm Bob Lapine. Tomorrow we continue this message about the perils of spiritual apostasy, so be sure to join us again. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.